For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right.
Well, let's read chapter 3, 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring you up by your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of salvation." Well, this is now, you know, decades have passed since the life of Jesus and this, the writing of this book. And this part, when he says his coming, that's referring to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus said he would come back. In John 14, for example, in my Father's, this is Jesus speaking, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus was adamant that he was coming back. Entire chapters in the Gospels are devoted to the issue of the second coming of Christ. He also said there would be signs, that there would be what he called signs of the times, indications that that event is drawing near. And he said, you're foolish if you don't learn to recognize the signs of the times. So, by now, Peter is old. He's near death. We know that he didn't survive long after this. And people, you know, probably already in his day were starting to say, wait a minute. They may have thought Jesus was going to come back in a few years. Here, 30 years have gone by. He's still not back. Well, and so this is why Peter is bringing this up. Of course, this rap about how, is Jesus going to come back? Pretty important. Pretty important discussion all the way down. What the main importance of the second coming of Christ? Think about it. If there it was no second coming, if Jesus doesn't come back, then that leaves the whole doctrine of Christianity is shredded at that point. In the first place, God, the Creator, unwilling or unable to do anything about the fallen world. You know, at the center of the biblical picture of history is that, yes, you know, we live in a fallen world where there's a lot of evil, a lot of wrongdoing, injustice, suffering. And a lot of the answer, the reason that it's that way, has to do with free will. It has to do with the fact that God created people with that capability to do what they want to do. And so, in an indirect sense, God created a situation that made a fallen world possible. But, okay, maybe he did that. Let's say that he created free will creatures and that they used that free will wrongfully, and so we have a fallen world. Why would he just let it go on and on and on? And what, he's never going to do anything about it? Part of a crucial part of the biblical story is he's letting it go on for a finite length of time. And that he's going to come back and take over the world. When God comes back and takes the world over, then the world's going to go back to being what it was supposed to be all the way along. We won't be in this abnormal, fallen state anymore. And so this is a key part of the whole picture. Without it, there would be no answer to the problem of evil. One of the key, you know, people break out with that syllogism, if God was good, he would want to do away with evil. If he was all-powerful, he would be able to do away with evil. And yet, evil exists. And so the God of the Bible is supposed to be self-contradictory for that reason. On the other hand, you could state it, you could modify that syllogism to say if God was all good, he would want to do away with evil. If he was all powerful, he would be able to do away with evil. And therefore, God will do away with evil. It's the eschatological answer to the problem of evil, is that you have to get the whole picture. And there are important reasons why he didn't immediately do away with evil when it started. We're not going to get into that tonight, but there's very good reasons for that. On the other hand, if Jesus isn't coming back, he loses all credibility. He said he's going to come back. He said it multiple times. And so we can't believe anything he says anymore. Really, the whole prophetic record becomes worthless at this point, since more prophetic material is in the Bible about the second coming of Christ by far than there is about the first one. So that entire prophetic record would be shattered at that point. The Bible itself would become an unbelievable book, a book not justifying belief. So it's an important point. Jesus has to come back. He said he's coming back. He has to come back. These people, according to Peter, are saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything just goes on the same way it's always been. This last part's getting a little harder to argue as time goes on, and I hope to make that case with you tonight. It's not the same as it always has been at all. Let's think about prophecy. Here's five criteria needed to distinguish lucky guesses from real prophecy. This is from a book by an atheist named Douglas E. Kruger. He says, for a prophecy to really be believable, in the first place, it would have to be clear with sufficient detail to make its fulfillment by a wide variety of possible events unlikely. It's got to be narrow and clear and detailed. Secondly, the fulfilling event must be unusual or even unique, one of a kind. If we say, I predict someone's going to die in Columbus tomorrow. Dude, that happens every day. That's nothing unusual. Even if you pick something that only happens once a year, you know, lucky guess. You happen to pick the day that would happen. If you pick something that has never happened before, that would be pretty freaking and you said in advance it was going to happen. That sounds like somebody's rigged the deck, you know, that's got to be a setup. Thirdly, the prophecy must be known to have made before the fulfilling event. Definitely. You'd have to be able to prove that. And that's an important one. The event foretold must not be of the sort that could result from an educated guess. So if you're just reading the trajectory of things, you know, and you predicted that there's going to be conflict between, you know, Israel and Iran. That's not, you know, that's actually a pretty good guess that that's going to happen. So that really wouldn't be considered prophecy that you picked that out. It has to be something that it would be impossible to guess, even seeing any trajectory of any kind. And finally, the event that fulfills a prophecy cannot be staged or the relevant circumstances manipulated, faked, in other words. That would be very important because religious people might just make the prophecy come true because they want a fulfillment of the prophecy. That would invalidate it right there as far as any evidential value. So, prophecy. I would add a couple of additional points to this. I think that this true predictive prophecy is unique to the Bible. I've spent a lot of time studying this. I've read a lot of other books that claim to have it. I don't see it. The only place I've ever seen it is in the Bible. Another point I would add to the ones Kruger had is that it needs to be understandable to anyone. So if you have to be some kind of a special shaman or guru to read the tea leaves, you know, that no one else can tell what they mean, but you can tell what they mean, and that's completely invalid. So it has to be public knowledge, publicly understandable, easily. And another nice point, I don't know whether this is always necessary, but it would certainly be helpful if it was correlated, which means that we're not just looking at a single statement, But we're looking at maybe six statements, and maybe in different locations, different settings. Maybe we're looking at 20 statements in over a course of centuries. Different wording, different contexts, all pointing to the same thing. That's called correlation. And it is very helpful because then that shows you that you're not just misinterpreting a statement that somebody made. The more layers of these correlations that are laid on, the more certain it is that it says what it says. Let's look at a couple of examples of claim prophecy. This one I ran across was put forward by a Canadian named Ansar Raza. And it's from Quran, Surah 41:21. He says that no one can ever imagine that an unlettered person living in nomadic society of Arabia 1,400 years ago can predict such amazing scientific events as mentioned hereunto to happen. And the one that he rolls out is that has to do with fingerprinting of people, of criminals. And he says their skins will bear witness against them as to what they have been doing. And he explains the fingerprint, this is him talking below, it says the fingerprint system at borders, criminal investigation cells, and immigration centers prove the fulfillment of the Quranic prophecy. Well, it sounds pretty good. I mean, if you can predict that people someday are going to be able to identify people by their fingerprints for an ancient person, I don't know how they would know that. It's pretty good. Let's look it up. And see, I was very curious when I read this, and there it is, underlined. And but this has given us the context now. We need to study the context. And the whole passage says, and mention, O Muhammad, the day when the enemies of Allah will be gathered to the fire, while they are driven, assembled in rows, until when they reach it, their hearing and their eyes and their skins will testify against them of what they used to do. See, there's a problem here. First of all, when people are gathered to the fire, this sounds like this is a passage about when Allah judges people and casts them to hell. We notice that their skins testify against them, but their hearing and their eyes also testify against them and their skins. It seems to be saying that this is how Allah basically knows everything they've seen, everything they've heard, and everything they've done and touched. Because then as we read on, and they will say to their skins, why have you testified against us? And they will say, we were made to speak by Allah. The skins are like, Allah made us tell the truth about what happened. He who has made everything speak, and he created you the first time, and to him you are returned, and you were not covering yourselves, lest your hearing testify against you, your sight, or your skins, but you assume that Allah does not know much of what you do. Really, you can see, I think, if you read this passage, this has nothing to do with This has nothing to do with fingerprinting criminals whatsoever. This is a passage about how Allah will judge people and how he will know their sins and their own senses recalling what happened during their lives. And so Raza, and the problem here is not with the Quran, because it was with this guy saying that the Quran predicted this, and it doesn't. At least certainly that prediction. And so you can go through lists of these. I've gone through a lot of lists of them, and I've never seen anything yet that struck me as, well, that's I can't explain that. They do the same thing with the Bible. People do. And some crackpots recently had this big thing. They're like, the Bible guarantees it. There's a big sign. That's a road sign. Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. Yeah. Wait, that was a couple years ago. And I guess that never happened. Somehow they figured it out, Jonah 3:8. Well, here's one from the Baha'i. The Baha'is have pointed to the prophecies of the Hindu scriptures and stated that all of these have been fulfilled in this age. And they quote from one of the Hindu scriptures that in that Kali age, which is this age we're in, people will be greedy. They will take to wicked behavior. They will be merciless, indulge in hostilities without any cause. Unfortunate, extremely covetous for wealth and women. High social status will be attained by sudras, fishermen, and other classes. And so they're saying, this is a prophecy. This is fulfilled prophecy. You can see the problem with this kind of prediction, too. It's pretty subjective. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, those things are going on in our day. On the other hand, they go on in every day. I mean, these are like, that's really how evil does it have to get before this is fulfilled? You know, you really couldn't say one decade it's not fulfilled and the next decade it is. It's like it's kind of always fulfilled to one extent or another. So it really has no evidential value in that sense. We're not really sure whether it's fulfilled or not. Let's look at some real prophecy that is objective, that is correlated, that was before the fact, and which is either true or not true. We'd like to look tonight, since Peter has brought up, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus and other prophets said that right before the coming of Messiah, the second time, that there would be a number of these signs, these indications that we're nearing the end of the age. One of them is that the Jewish people, having been dispersed worldwide, would be regathered back into their ancestral homeland. And the nation of Israel would come back into existence after not existing for thousands of years. That world population would reach astronomical levels near the end of history, in the billions. That the whole world is able to watch an event going on that's a three-day event, and every tribe, every nation, every language of people the world over is all watching this sequence happen at the same time. Let's take the first one. Let me detail a few of these. The Jewish people dispersed worldwide. Isaiah 11 says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time, because this did happen earlier. The Jews were exiled from their land to Babylon and were regathered back again, but this is a second time. And he will regather with his hand a remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, or some your translation may read your coastlands. It's a term that Hebrews use for like lands out past the ocean there. In the context, again, I'm giving you references so you can jot these down if you want and study. The context is about the culmination of history and the reign of King Messiah. So it's immediately before that that he regathers his people. Notice that they're coming from all different countries. This is not the first, and he also says it's the second time. The first regathering from Babylon, all of them were in one country. It was a relatively small number, about 40,000 came back from Babylon to Israel. This is different. This is a worldwide dispersion. Correlation, oh my God, this is one of the most well-predicted things in the Bible. This is just the Old Testament references to this alone. Dozens of references. They're all the same, that you, my people, will be scattered all over the world, and then I will regather you back into your land near the end of history. Here's the most ancient one of those is in Deuteronomy. In 28, it says, the Lord will scatter you, speaking to the Jews, among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Whoa. That's really scattered. Then later he says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and ye shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. A prophecy which has been fulfilled in our day. Oh, wow. From the ends of the, from all the peoples where you were scattered, even if you're at the ends of the earth, I will pull you back. What an extraordinary statement. Well, Jesus referred to it too when he talked about how Jerusalem, he said, this Jerusalem, this people, the Jewish people, will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That last phrase is pretty important. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then it's not going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Then the Jews will return at that point. It's implied. This is a pretty remarkable, you know, this prediction fits every one of those criteria we talked about. It's completely unique. There has never been a nation scattered and chased out of their own homeland, out of their native country, that has ever reassembled and reformed their country again. It's never happened in history. Human history is really long. If something like this had happened, we would know it. And it just hasn't happened. You know, thousands and thousands of years, thousands of countries and ethnicities, never has this happened before. So this prediction is not someone will die in Columbus before tomorrow. This prediction is something is going to happen that has never happened in history, ever. It's going to, and it's also pretty easy to interpret. I only read like a couple or three of the passages. You'd have to just get in and wallow down into that list. You should read them all. I mean, it's right there. There's no special, you know, thing you need to interpret. It's just right there. There, you'll be scattered all over the world, and then you'll be regathered again into your old land. Boom. Plain, direct language. It's pretty objective. I don't know. I don't think too many people would care to argue that the state of Israel doesn't exist, right? Or that 11 million Jews haven't gone back to their old homeland. I mean, that's pretty objective fulfillment. It's well correlated. This is probably the most correlated prediction that we have. And these texts are up to 3,000 years ago. I mean, we have had the Bible for millennia. And this return of the Jews and the reestablishment of the Jewish state happened in 1948. There's no debate that these predictions were made millennia before they were fulfilled. Oh, wow. How could the Jewish people even continue to know that they were Jews? Other ancient nations were scattered out of their land. That's not that unusual. That happened a lot. Conquerors would exile entire populations, so when they're not in their land anymore, there's nothing to rebel about against. You know, there's nothing to stick up. Their nationalism disappears, and their ethnic identity disappears. So how many Philistines do you know today? How many Amorites? All the other peoples living in that part of the world that we read about in the Old Testament, they're all gone. The Jews, though, scattered worldwide, persecuted bitterly, never forgot who they were. And lo and behold, I was debating with an atheist on this, and he was like, this doesn't count as prediction because they wanted to go back to their land, so they fulfilled it on purpose. So it's not predicted prophecy. That's pretty good. So all the Jews had to do was want to get back to their land, and they could just like do that. How come nobody else does it? How come they're the only ones that have ever done it, if it's that easy to reestablish your land? And also, why did they wait 2,000 years to do it? Why didn't they just do it right back when the Romans ran them out of there in the first place? How did they get the UN to vote? Including Soviet Russia, which had a veto then like they still do today. They're not interested in fulfilling the Bible. It was an atheistic country. Let's face it. This prophecy is fulfilled, and it's remarkably, it's amazingly, astonishingly fulfilled. I would say anybody that can look at this objectively, anyone who cares to spend some time doing the reading and looking at what it says here, can never again say, I've never seen a miracle of God. You have seen one. What's the alternative explanation? Well, this is not the only thing. Of course, the scoffers back that Peter predicted, oh, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same as it ever was. Well, I guess now, wait a minute. That's not really true on this one, is it? Having the Jews, and Jesus really even said that it was Jerusalem was the key. That just happened in 67. So this hasn't been the same as it ever was. This is a completely new and unique state of affairs. Well, let's think about this. The Bible indicates that at the end of history, when we read about the campaign, the final war of the world, it reaches a point where in Revelation 9, he says the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard that number. Of course, he says, I heard that number because it's so incredible for that day. 200 million? World War II, on all sides put together, about 60 million. So this is like 4.5 times that. This implies a population that would have to be really in the billions to support that many fighting men. A lot of people aren't aware that human population has been relatively stable throughout our several thousands of years, multiple thousands of years of history. And that we didn't, in fact, even as recently as 1850, there still were not even 1 billion people on Earth. You see the dip there from the Black Death back in the 13, 1400s. Since then, we have just, we're right at 0.999, 6.999 million. Any day now it's going to trip over to 7 billion. 6.99 billion. 7 billion people on Earth. Demographers believe we're going to hit at least 9 billion. Some say as high as 12 or 13. It all depends. And so you just look at that line and you're just like, that is bad. That is wrong. That line's headed the wrong direction. And this is what is leading to a lot of the problems that have not, religious people, but secular thinkers pretty concerned about the future of the human race. When we look at how the population continues to soar, but the fish catch, for instance, the world fish catch here is leveling off or even declining, that's really bad news. That's going to get worse. When we think of humanity's ecological footprint just continuing to expand, how much can the Earth take? How many billions of humans can nature withstand the pollution put out by 7 billion people is poisoning the oceans and the land? You know, it's easy where here, where we're a wealthy country, so you don't see sewer much. You know, it's underground and everything. You go to the developing world and it's just rivers of black, thick sewer that stink to high heavens. And it's just running right down, right into the river, right into the ocean. And you just realize, and this is, you know, this is in cities of millions and millions of people, produce a lot of crap, a lot of sewer. And there's nothing to do with it. You have to be wealthy to be able to treat that like we do in the West. They can't do it. So it's just flushed out. We think of the CO2 emissions soaring upward, the unquestionable presence of global warming that is now beyond any dispute, and which could be pretty ominous. We're really not even sure how bad this is going to get, you know, how many problems it's going to cause. Possibly, you know, climatic dislocation resulting in mass starvation. That's probably the worst danger involved in this. And there's many others. I mean, we could just go through the experts that study this. are quivering in their boots. People who are, you know, you'll hear people like, oh, they'll fix it, you know, science will fix it. Those are usually people that haven't studied it at all. It's the most ignorant people that say that. Oh, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same as it ever was. Oh, wait, this isn't the same. That graph's not really, that's never happened before, has it? If there were 7 billion people on Earth at an earlier time in history, we would know that. It's not, there's no way. No, this is a very unique event. Richard Hindberg says population blooms or period of rapid growth are nearly always followed by crashes or die-offs in nature. Meadows and Rander's books, Limits to Growth, is quite good. This is the 30-year update of a study done in the 70s. We do not have, they say, another 30 years to dither around. Much will have to change if the ongoing overshoot, where the population shoots right past the carrying capacity of the Earth, is not to be followed by collapse during the 21st century. These, you know, catastrophic warnings are not for some future century. They're during your lifetime. Maybe not during my lifetime. I may be out of here. This is during your lifetime, though, for sure. They say, we also believe that if a profound correction is not made soon, a crash of some sort is certain. And it will occur within the lifetimes of many alive today. Well, I don't think there's going to be a big change. And here's why. Because the part of the world that is mushrooming the most is the poorest part of the world. They can't afford to change. They can't cut their carbon emission. They're trying to coax along some 20-year-old, you know, car with smoke belching out of the tailpipe. That's the way it is to be poor. We can entertain ideas like, oh, we'll just drive electric cars. 40,000 a crack, no problem. That's not going to happen in the rest of the world. And this is a global problem. They say the result of those simulations that they did, computer simulations that they've worked out, overshoot in nearly every scenario, overshoot and collapse of the planet's economy and population occurs. Paul Ehrlich, professor of biology at Stanford, the biggest jump in population from 5 billion to 10 billion in well under a century is still ahead. This was written in 1990. We're up to 7 now. We're partway into that. 3 more to go. People are not aware that if humanity fails to act, nature may end the population explosion for us in very unpleasant ways, well before the 10 billion level is reached. Martin Rees, British, he's agnostic, he's a cosmologist and physicist, professor at Cambridge. He says, I think the odds are no better than 50-50 that our present civilization on Earth will survive to the end of the present century. These are not Christians or religious people. These are scholars who study this question. And they say, we're in all kinds of deep trouble. This is not the same as what humanity has always faced troubles. No, we've never faced anything like this before. And yet the Bible said it would happen. According to the Bible, the whole world can watch the same event at once. I'm not even going to detail this. I got to start moving because we're going to run out of time here. I give you the reference. You can read it yourself. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people watching at the same time. It's only a 3-day long event. How can they do that? Written in a day when it took 3 months to just get to the other end of the Roman Empire, let alone the New World and the rest of the earth. They didn't even know about most of that. And he's adamant. Everybody watching, just like we do today when the Olympics are on. The whole world watches. Yeah. 4. The world becomes one vast economy and the government is capable of controlling what people buy and sell by assigning people a number. Worldwide, everybody. In Revelation 13, it talks about this government of the beast forms a single system out of every tribe, uses that same expression. Every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation. The whole, everybody minus nobody. okay? Follows after him. And then we read in 16, he required everyone, small and great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, and no one could buy or sell anything without that number. Well, no government's ever had that power, even though if it was a small, a little tiny country, wouldn't be able to control whether anyone can buy or sell. I don't know how the author of the book of Revelation thought that someone would be able to do this for the whole world. And what good would it do to put a number on them? This is written in the first century A.D. Well. Now we look at this today and we're like, well, that one world system, that one world economy, it's happening right in front of our eyes. The globalization of markets and world is incredible. It's at breakneck speed. I was thinking about bringing you, you know, a bunch of info on this, but I realized I can't cover everything. So most of you who are in college, you're aware. We certainly are aware that the entire world can communicate over the internet in a way they've never been able to do before. That's brand new. That's never been true before. That's all happened in the past two decades. And economics, trade, and markets are interwoven today at an extraordinary level. The infrastructure is under construction and is being built. You know, you can just pull out, you know, your phone and take somebody's credit card with your little box on there, easy as can be. It's becoming so commonplace. Everybody has to use, I never even use cash hardly. It's too inconvenient anymore. And the day is coming when people are going to realize we have to get control of the situation. We can't have our economy pulled down by foolish behavior over in that country in Asia or over here in Europe. They're pulling us down, and so there has to be some kind of agreed upon controls. It's coming. The Bible said it was going to come, and it's coming. It's coming soon. And the number makes all kinds of sense. Of course, you're going to have an identity, a numeric identity of some kind to access your account. And if that system exists, then it's also subject to manipulation and governmental control. War, according to the Bible, is going to become so dangerous as we approach the end of history as we know it, that it could kill everyone on the earth. Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 24, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. We read about this awful war of the end times in the book of Revelation. It talks about a third of the human race being wiped out in a relatively brief span of time. Hours. A third of the human race. That would be 2 billion deaths. More than that. Today. And yet we read these passages. I'm not talk about correlation. Oh yeah, this one's got dozens of passages that talk about this terrible war. Humans burned to the point where few are left. Humanity becomes scarce. Imagine that. It's nuclear war. In one passage in Zechariah, he says that people will have their flesh flayed off of the bones before they can hit the ground in this battle that happens. We've seen that. Prophecy. Predictive prophecy. Everything remains the same as it's always been. I don't think so. I don't think people were ever capable of killing everyone on earth, even if they wanted to. They were still poking people each other with sticks when this was written. Only in our age, only in our modern age, has this become even a possibility. And it's a frightening possibility that worries every one of us. Anyone that knows anything should be pretty worried about this. Number six, Jesus also predicted the worldwide spread of the Christian gospel. He says in Matthew 24 also, the chapter that's all about his return, he says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The whole world, all the nations. That's a pretty bold claim to make of a guy sitting with a circle of 12 dudes around him. Because that's what it was. This is, he's got his 12 followers. You know, Jesus was not, John Lennon boasted back in the 60s, he says, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. A lot of people were pissed off when he said that. But I thought, you know, that ain't saying much. Jesus really didn't have much of a following. There were maybe 150, 200 people still following him at the end of his life. It was nothing. And yet he said, don't worry, this is going to spread into every nation the world over. And that has happened today. Every nation on earth has a Christian presence. And it's one of the most remarkable predictions in this whole sequence. Well, Peter goes on. Let's keep reading. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. He says, and this is kind of in retort to the mockers. He says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You know, we say, oh, 2,000 years, that's a long time to wait. Not to God. That's just like a snap of the fingers to him. That's like nothing. He's been around forever. 2,000 years, whatever. So Peter's basically saying God doesn't work on our timetable. He's got a different timetable, and it's slower. A lot slower. And he says in verse 9, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's what God is like. He's rescuing God. And if he doesn't come back, it's because he's extending the period where you got a chance to do something about your own future. This is the reason why he's given us predictive prophecy. Why did God bother to give us this stuff? To tell us what the future holds. It's so that we would recognize this is supernatural. This is not of human origin. This must come from God. When you start to believe that, then you check into the rest of it. And the whole, you know, it's not just those passages. It's the whole thing is valid. And we start to learn about Christ. We start to learn about the so-called good news. And we get a chance to repent. That means to change our mind. Like maybe I was thinking, I'm not interested in God. I don't believe in God. I'm not going to follow him. And we change our heart and we say, you know, I've been going this way against God. I'm going to go this way and follow God. That's repentance. That's a change of heart. And God says that's what he wants to see people do. He doesn't want to see people perish. He's not happy about that. But he seems to, you know, he's not going to compel people. He's not going to force people. We have to decide. In John 20, the Apostle John says, but these things I have been written, I wrote this book so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why these things are written. So that we have something, and I'm thankful that God has elected to, you know, put stuff in there to validate what he's saying, so it's not blind faith. It's not just like, okay, I'll just decide to believe this. He's giving us evidence that is solid, that is hardcore. How can you explain this? People can't do that. Ancient authors can't do that. And you start to realize God's speaking here, so I need to listen. Well, I want to try to read to the end of the book, and besides, there are a couple of important points there. But the day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Since all these things are about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in distinct conduct and godliness, looking for and anticipating the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Wow. Yeah, it says in Revelation 21 and 22 that there is a new heaven and a new earth. When we think of, wait a minute, where are we going to be if we go to heaven? It's not actually up in heaven. It's a new earth. People live on the earth. But it's a new earth. It's either renewed. Some people think it's a renewed because it gets burned and then it has to be renewed by God, fixed. Or just new altogether. Could be a whole new planet. Well, but this one's going to be badly fried. It's not clear whether this is divine action. It could be human activity that he's describing here. The scorching of the earth. It's interesting, you know, in ancient war, people didn't die by burning. It's pretty rare. People died by cutting, stabbing, bashing. To die by burning to death, it could happen if a town caught on fire and you were in there. Pretty rare. But in all of these visions of this huge, huge worldwide apocalyptic battle of called Armageddon, it's always that people burn. It's burning. It's modern war. It's being described. Well, he says, but according to his promise, we're looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he knew about that part too. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you. Paul, it's the other guy, Peter and Paul, right? The writer of so many New Testament books. This is a pretty interesting case. So Peter knew Paul, read his stuff too, probably had some of Paul's books right at hand. Because commentators have noticed that 2 Peter and 1 Peter, both Peter seems to be throwing things out that are very similar to statements that Paul makes. And it seems like he wrote these books. But check this out. He says, he wrote these to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, just like they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. This is a pretty interesting verse, because when you think about it, Paul was adamant that he was an apostle. He said, I didn't get my gospel from humans. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the story of Jesus confronting Paul, who hated Christians, who was against Christ. And then Christ confronted him on the road and said, why are you persecuting me? And he was like, who are you? He didn't even know who it was. I'm Jesus. He says, who you're persecuting. And then from that is when Paul became a believer and so forth. So we have this from his testimony. And, you know, if even as Jesus said, if I testify about myself, then my testimony is invalid. You know, of course, you're going to blow your own horn. But here is the leader of the apostles, the guy that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. He's the undisputed leader in the book of Acts. And what does he say about Paul's writings? Scripture. They're getting distorted just like the rest of the scriptures. And that, by implication, he's saying Paul's writings are scripture. And so it's not just Paul that says this. It's Peter. That's pretty important. That's an important verse right there. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness. Remember the false teachers we were studying last week? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 Peter. Yeah. So what have we seen? One of the things to take note of is the fact that Peter's life didn't last too long after he wrote this book. Probably hours, maybe days. That's it. He said in chapter 1, I know I'm history, I'm going to die. The thing is with Peter, he was ready for that. He knew it was coming and he had gotten ready. This is also a theme. Readiness is a theme that Jesus sounds in that chapter we've quoted a few times tonight, Matthew 24. He says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour you don't expect it. It's going to be a surprise. A lot of people are going to be surprised by the coming of the Son of Man. He says, you need to be ready. So what is it to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man? To be ready, it means that you've made your peace with God. That you're not at enmity, distant from God anymore. You and God have come together. So we read, for instance, in one of Paul's books, one of his scriptural books, Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Yeah. How do we get peace with God? Through faith, first of all. Made right in God's sight by faith. See that? And it's because of what Jesus has done for us. It's Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for human sin. If we don't want to stand under the judgment of God, we need to ask to have that death applied to me. That's accepting Christ. That's faith. Trust. Trusting what Jesus did for you. And then you have peace with God. And it's a great, awesome feeling to have peace with God. One of the things that really tears us up, I think, in this world, this a lot of these inner angst sensations we get, this inner hunger and sense that something is missing in my life, is because we are not at peace with God. And when you achieve peace with God, it's a wonderful, warm feeling. It's one of the first things you'll notice if you invite Christ into your life, is inner peace, because you're not at enmity with your own maker anymore. It's wonderful. You should think about this, seriously. If you've never done this before, inviting Christ into your life, you don't even have to come up here and get on your knees, all right? Just tell God in your own heart. He sees right on the heart. The Bible says, God said to his, in the Old Testament, I'm not like man looking at the external. God looks at the heart. He can see right into your heart. All you have to do is tell him, I'm ready for that. I want to have peace with you. Accept the gift of Christ. And that's the message of 2 Peter. And we're done. Of course, oh, yeah, and that's a good point, too. Paul's not talking about death with peace of God. He's talking about peace of God in this life. The experience of present peace. Well, we're going to start a new book next week. Book of John. One of the best. Real cool, real insightful book. Very deep. Hope you'll come out and join that study series with us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.